We're turning now to Isaiah, the chapter 27, and to the verse 13. Isaiah 27, and to the verse 13. And a couple of Lord's Day evenings ago, we took the subject of the trumpet of truth, and we're coming back to that tonight, basing our thoughts on the verse that we have here in Isaiah, the 27th chapter, and the 13th verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow again in prayer before him. Our gracious Father, we look to thee for the outpouring of thy Spirit upon the preaching of the word. We can't even so much as produce an arrow of conviction that would be worthy of that description. We cannot, whether we choose to use philosophy or psychology or some other means, we can't stir a soul into evaluating their need and determining within their heart and mind, I need salvation. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I need one who is much mightier than I could ever be to rescue me from this terrible disease of sin. Lord, may your eyes be fixed on him, and may he be fixed there by the power of thy Holy Spirit. It is not by might, Zechariah penned the words, nor by power, that is human might or power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Help us, therefore, to depend entirely upon him, to derive all of our energy from him, all persuasion from him, all application of sacred scripture, may it be done by him, and then the work will be well done. Come and answer prayer. Meet with us here. Enable us to meet with thee. We pray in our Saviour's blessed and holy name. Amen. Someone asked William Gladstone, and of course he was a huge figure on the historical landscape of Great Britain. Prime Minister four times over a space of 12 years. Chancellor of the Exchequer on four occasions as well. But they asked him, what is the sure remedy for the deeper sorrow of the human heart? And Gladstone replied, I must point to something which is called in a well-known hymn, the old, old story, told in an old, old book, the Gospel. This is the greatest and best gift ever given to mankind. And of course that Liberal MP was totally correct in what he said. There is nothing else that can exceed or even equal or even come remotely close to the message of the marvelous mercy that God's gospel proclaims. Its announcements, they stand totally unrivaled because they're unparalleled by any other message that man has ever churned out all through human history. And that's why Paul, with great warning, could say what he did in Romans 1 and the verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he's taking it to Rome here. And he knows this will be some of the last occasions when I will proclaim it, because I'll be before Caesar, and I'm going to lose my life. But like Charles Wesley, happy with his dying breath, if he may breathe that name, He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And when Paul makes that statement, he's pulling in a word. It's Greek, but it's an easy word because it translates right over into our English language. Dunamis in the Greek, which is, of course, where we get dynamite from in our English language. The working of dynamite, blasting the rock into pieces. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does in the spiritual realm. It comes, it's primed, it blasts, and it batters that rock-like resistance of a sin-hardened heart. We're not soft, we're not pliable, we're not calling out, "Lord, I want to hear the good news of the grace of God." We're saying, "I don't want to hear that because I think I have a better way. I have another thought. I have my ideas. I have my little scheme." And it dovetails very well with all that my life is pushing me towards. But like that demon dictated man of Gadara that we read about in Mark 5 in verse 1 through 20, like that rough jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, 23 to 34, and like Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who wrote these words that we read tonight in the book of Romans chapter 1, that old persecutor of Christians himself before he was saved, like him in that experience in Acts chapter 9, all of these people had the solid inner core of their resistance to the things of God broken down by the power of the gospel. And you and I will know, maybe your own experience, maybe we're the living testimony to it, or we have friends, we have family members, and they're the living testimony to it, that though they were resistant to truth, though they kicked back against every vacuum that the gospel was riding in on, and they said, "Not for me," there came a time in their experience when the power of God overcome and overwhelmed them. And if that's you, then may the power of the mighty gospel of Jesus Christ take a hold of your heart and break down all resistance. In Jeremiah chapter 23, the verse 29, the verse 28 and 29, we have these words, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And so if I'm looking in this day and generation, right now, not just back in New Testament times, it was that then, it was that in the Old Testament, but it's still the same. If I'm looking for a mighty dynamic force, I will find it in this word of life. The gospel is great in its strength. Now that was something that 2 weeks ago on the Lord's Day evening we considered here when we took this subject, the tremendous trumpet of truth. And we based what we said on Isaiah, our text tonight again, Isaiah 27 and the verse 13, which says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Back then, under the first general heading that we had, the particulars about this trumpet of truth, we noted the gospel trumpet, it was great in its volume. The word of God itself is shrill, and it has to be to grasp our attention. That's what it's designed to do. That's what it does. It's also sharp because it gives advice, holy counsel, and cuts off all of the other advice and guidance that is coming from other sources. Not only that, we saw this was an instrument, this gospel, great in its vastness. It's vast, it's huge because of its projector. Almighty God is the author and the source of this word. Also vast, as a result of its prospectus, because while you're going into university, you're maybe taking a course, you've got this prospectus, and it's laid out, and here's where we're going to be studying in this semester, and so it goes on. Well, when we come to the Scriptures, we only ever will be coming to study one person, his work, for we have a simple, single, central theme running from Genesis right through Revelation, and that is you've got to lift up the person of a crucified, resurrected, and now ascended Lord Jesus Christ. That's where its driving force, that's where its compelling magnetism lies, nowhere else outside of Christ. A preacher once said, "I preached philosophy, and men applauded. I preached Christ, and men repented." And we must stick to that. For when we do, and only when we do, will we see the vastness of this gospel message, great in its volume and in its vastness. And we have got a responsibility before God that this trumpet of truth should be put to the lips of every person who dares to stand up and say, "I have a message from God for your heart." Our responsibility is outlined in Ezekiel 33, verse 3 to 5. "If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blew the trumpet and warned the people. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." And so tonight I don't want to preach, as on any other occasion, I don't want to preach or teach or speak on this subject with moderation. May God forbid that that would happen. You see, say that there's a man, his house is on fire, and you kind of moderately knock his door and say there's a fire in the upstairs part of your building, maybe you should consider at some stage getting out. Or when I see that blaze, and the children maybe at the window, and his wife as well, and say, well, maybe you should think about jumping from that window, and we'll do our best here to catch you down below. Moderation has no place in the proclamation of the gospel. And shall I, with the eternal precious souls of men and women hanging in the balance, hovering as a result of their sin over the naked flames of hell, shall I be moderate and not be in earnest? Little wonder the hymn writer urged, "Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. God above desires it. Sinful man requires it. Tell it around. Let it abound. There's life in the risen Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day," Isaiah 27:13, "that the great trumpet shall be blown." And may God give gospel preachers energy and focus, and where it's needed, courage to put the gospel trumpet to their mouth and to blow it. So we're going on from the particulars about this trumpet of truth to consider in the second place the proclamation by this trumpet of truth. The proclamation by this trumpet of truth. So what are the notes that we should be listening to that will be emitted from this instrument? What news does the trumpet of the grace of God proclaim? Well, right up front, let me say to begin with here that it proclaims wrath between God and sin. We're dealing in the realm of condemnation here, a word that our Savior often used. Check out John chapter 3 for the proof of that. But away back in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, our Lord is described, "Who was like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, who was like thee, glorious in holiness,
fearful in praises, doing wonders. And so Moses writing there is saying, God is holy. He is holy. And why we always need to emphasize that. He's all holy. He's only holy. He's altogether holy. He's always holy. And because he is so gloriously holy in all of his person and in all of his work, then he must have, and he does, an intense, burning hatred of all sin. That's why when I turn to Habakkuk 1:13, I read, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity, that is, cannot approve it. I turn to Zechariah 8:17, and I have this in front of me, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. In Psalm 11:5, we have confirmation, verse 6 as well. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. That's talking about God here. His soul hates. And in verse 6, we have the result of God's hatred of sin upon the wicked. He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Hold on a moment. Who is the psalmist talking about there? Who is in the crosshairs of God? Who is staring his wrath in the eye? Well, what is there to prevent an almighty God who cannot look on sin, judging your iniquities, and by that judgment casting you into the lake of fire in a moment of time? What stops him doing that? You haven't given to him the obedience that he requires. Instead, you've come along with an old, long and lengthening black catalogue of corruption. And from your infancy to this present moment in time, and God in grace has preserved you over what length of time you've been on the earth, but you've given him one long, uninterrupted catalogue of sin to look at. You haven't loved him. The Bible says we must love the Lord with all of our soul, our mind, our strength. And we have not done that. Oh, but what about my good actions? Well, even they fall far short. God is not looking for human goodness as judged by human persons. God is looking for perfection. And he doesn't see it in me, and he doesn't see it in you. We are far short of God's demands, his law, that honorable, that perfect standard that you have shattered so many times in your life. It cries out against you. This person did that over there, did this in some other place, did something else, broken the law of God again and again and again. And it cries out against you, and it threatens pure, burning, blinding fury that will overcome you in that pit of torments forever. What a terrible thing it is to be at war with God. I'm not at war with God. I've never even thought about that. Of course you haven't. But in not running to his embrace, in not responding favorably to his gracious invitations, you're going further and further away from him. You're running from God. You're in rebellion against his word. You're running away from his way. And what a terrible thing it is to be at war with God as a result of sin, and because of your sin to have God's wrath building, building, building over your head, targeting you as a thick cloud. Psalm 76 of verse 7 declares, Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight, once thou art angry. And that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton in America, centuries ago now, but he took the words of Hebrews 10, the verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And such was the impression as he read his manuscript on that occasion, that people were gripping the pews, clinging to the pillars of the building, thinking in their minds, we are slipping down into hell, even as this sermon is being preached. This trumpet proclaims wrath
between God and sin. But I can turn it over and hear another note. And in this other note of proclamation, it proclaims warmth between God and man. It's the sweet harmonious sound of conciliation. For in the middle of man's pollution, this trumpet sounds out. There's a note of pardon, there's a note of grace, there's a note of mercy, there's a note of peace. Pardon, power, and perfect peace, the words of this life afford. Never then let these tidings cease. There's life in the risen Lord. And this trumpet has the task of summoning men and women to reconciliation with God, bringing them together into one place. And in the gospel, there's only one place that one place can be. And that's the cross of a bleeding, blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And from that rugged tree, our Savior listened to his words. He is whispering peace. The very chapter in the prophecy we've read tonight, well, we took our text from tonight rather than read, in Isaiah 27, there are indicators of peace. Isaiah 27, verse 5, for example, where we're encouraged here, or let him take hold of my strength. And where is God's strength revealed? Where is it located? Isaiah 53 will tell you, it is Christ. Who is the strength, the arm of the Lord? Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Only by, not following your own inventions, not following your own interpretation of how to live and how to die and how to please God, but only by adopting entirely God's way of salvation, laying hold in Christ. I take thee, Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior from all sin. Only by God's method, laying hold on Christ, can peace be found. And we can read the ninth verse of the same chapter, Isaiah 27:9, and there we read about, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. And I'll tell you what, sin, when it's removed, lifted, the burden of my heart rolled away, when it's purged, that certainly brings peace. And so, as you hear the thundering of God's wrath and the rumble of that anger as it makes its way towards you, let me remind you, God is ready, able to give forgiveness to you. The road you must come is the road that was by the blood shedding of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And by his cross, let me tell you, he has tunneled through every mountainous obstacle that should stand in your way. He has filled in every pit the devil has digged out to undo you, trip you up, take you out. He has bridged the yawning chasm of separation between you and God. For your sin, it was laid on Christ when he hung on that central tree. And if you turn from that sin, if you believe on him, turn from him. If you say, my sin, Lord Jesus, it was laid on you. The punishment of God for my sin fell upon you. You bore it right to the fullest extent. Then for all eternity, that great atonement he offered on Calvary will avail for you. The price was paid. Peace was made. Blood has been poured out. Everything is done. As soon as that cry ringed out across God's universe, from the cross it is finished. The righteous God can come out of his ivory palace and with his mercy stretch out his strong hands of love and declare, sinner, I'm reconciled to you. Be reconciled unto me. Sprinkled now with blood the throne. Why beneath your burdens groan? All the wrath on him was laid, justice owns that ransom paid. The purging of sin through the suffering of Christ. That's why I read the terms of peace and I hear the notes of conciliation here. For example, in Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, what was the word? Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I turn to Ephesians 2, the verse 13, 14, 17, and the same Paul who wrote those thundering words in the second part of Romans chapter 1 that we read tonight, he writes here in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. So, as I listen to this trumpet, yes, there are the notes of condemnation, but I hear as well the tone of conciliation. Wrath between God and sin, but also warmth between God and man. Another thing, it proclaims war. War between God, or rather between man and sin. War between man and sin. We are talking about a message of conflict here. You see, the gospel is the grand method whereby the armies of Jesus are called out to war against the sin that remains within them. What sin in the believer? Of course. If you're a child of God tonight, you'll know there's a daily battle with sin. You're on the battlefield every single day. The old nature, the fierceness of temptation. It's a bitter, severe struggle without a doubt. And as soon as a person becomes a child of God through faith and by repentance, then this old battle with sin really begins in earnest. From that point on, the individual will know the truth of the words that Paul wrote in Galatians 5 and 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. And the sound and the din and the stir and the breeze of battle is characterized by this battle spirit against the flesh. So this gospel trumpet, it's one of assault. It calls to war. It calls on the army of Jesus Christ to get your swords gleaming and cut deep against that iniquity that afflicts you. Fall into line, come to attention, and then go on the assault. Thomas Watson wisely quipped one of the Puritan preachers, one of the most practical and one of the most eminently readable Puritan preachers. Some will stumble on those old 17th century works and they'll read half a page, set it down, and think, I haven't a clue, I need an interpreter. You'll not do that with Thomas Watson. Never will you do it with Thomas Watson, unless you're kind of half dozing already. But he's very practical, very plain, and he said, if he cannot keep sin out, he will keep sin under. Yes, he can't keep it out, it's going to come in. But he'll be pushing, pushing, pushing back at it. I'm told in 1 John 1 and 8, and this certainly deflates any bubble of pride that I may ever blow in my life, that I have reached the point whereby I'm not sinning anymore. That's a nonsense, I can't. 1 John 1 and 8 tells me, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. How plain and pointed is that? But it doesn't give me an excuse to keep delving into it. I must strive, I must fight against it, I must war against it. The gospel proclaims war between man and sin. It incites conflict. Now we move from the particulars about this trumpet of truth, through the proclamation by this trumpet of truth, to the produce of this trumpet of truth. Look at our text again in Isaiah 27 to verse 13. What do we read there? And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Just everybody and anybody talked about here, no particular people.
particular people are brought to our attention here, who are coming under the sound of the gospel trumpet, who have ears to hear it. Who are those particular people? They're described as they which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. And we have clearly the identification of these persons right here. Think of how they're identified in terms of pollution. We're told these people, close to here, the sound of this wonderful trumpet, they were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. Now, if we look at Assyria in scriptural terms, Assyria was always an embittered, hostile nation to the people of Israel. We can describe it as the land of the adversary. Powerful as an empire, idolatrous to the core, so much so that one of her kings, Tiglath-Pileser, that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 15 and chapter 16, he called himself by a title that meant King of all kings and Lord of lords. They really were full of pride, full of pollution too. They had a burning passion for war and destruction and all of these fiery pursuits. They added up to give the nation a wild and an impulsive reputation, and that was a nature that neither man nor any beast that came in their path would have been counted of any value. Israel found that out to her cost. And we read about that in Habakkuk chapter 1, the verse 6 to 10. For lo, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and so the description goes on. They were going to lay God's people waste on account of their sin. They were an uncompromising nation, a powerful people. And Israel must have felt like corn shaking in the field while the combine harvester is coming over the hill directly for them. No way out. Cut down. But this nation gives us a description of every person outside of Jesus Christ. Pride in their own deeds. Quick to sin. Intolerant of those who stand in the way, like those yesterday, to resist and to reprove and to call for repentance. Bitter against the sound of the gospel. Stubborn against God's call. Impudent, thinking we know better than anything the Bible can present. Coming to, gathering, heaping, taking, and gathering everything they can and ripping it away. And that's what the sinner does. But then observe as well here, people are coming not only from the land of the adversary, but from the land of the abominable. We're told here, those who were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. You could describe Egypt many ways, but in short, it was an abominable place. God was warning his people against that land in Deuteronomy 29, verse 16 and 17. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Tell me, is every unrepentant sinner not an abomination in the sight of God? How dare you describe me as an abomination before him? Well, God says in 1 Peter 4 and the verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we, this is when we're unsaved, how God describes us, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And in Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 8, we're assured the abominable shall have their part in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And when we take the two together here, we've got Assyria, we've got Egypt as well. Assyria to the north, Egypt down to the south. Bring them together, you have a picture of one thing and one thing only. We're looking at total depravity here. Man didn't begin like this. Upon creation he was noble. As Psalm 8 verse 5 to 6 underlines, but sin brought him down, 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 and until he became as low as the devils. And in case you're thinking, you know, you're over-egging this, you're making it sound worse than it really is, look at all the references we have here in Scripture showing the total depravity of man. Isaiah 1. 5 and 6, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. And that's why, and we can talk about different parts of the body, and God shows them all to be saturated by sin. And Romans 3, 13 and 14, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 2 Peter 2 and 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Proverbs 30 and 13, their eyelids are lifted up. Hebrews 5, 11, whose ears are dull of hearing. And then in the words of Psalm 58 and verse 4, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. They not only don't hear, it's because they don't want to hear, and they're taking measures to ensure they don't hear the gospel trumpet. What's that? Didn't hear anything there? Don't want to know. Isaiah 48 and verse 4 speaks of, because I knew that thou wert obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Micah 7 and 3 speaks of them wanting to do evil with both hands earnestly. Philippians 3 and 19, their belly is represented, believe it or not, as an idol god. In Romans 3 and 15, goes right down to the bottom of the body and says their feet are swift to shed blood. And that's only the outside. When we begin to look within, and this is where we all were as guilty sinners before a holy God, when we look within, in Psalm 5 and verse 9, their inward part is very wickedness, or as the Hebrew doubles it up, makes it plural, it is full of wickednesses. Every spot is evil, one colossal mass of uncleanness. What can we do? The answer, you and I can do nothing. That's the truth of it. We can't renovate. We can't turn over a new leaf. We can't do a spring clean. We can't apply some exterior paint to disguise it all. We need God to operate upon our hearts, and thank God that's what He does through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And we have wonderful words in the book of Romans, the chapter 5 and the verse 6 and the verse 8, regarding God's compassion. For when we were yet without strength, not able to do anything, to save ourselves, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the work I needed. He died for the ungodly, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, the verse 4, the verse 5, it brings the same absorbing news right to our doorstep. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. No wonder Mary James sat down and she wrote, how amazing God's compassion, that so vile a worm should prove this stupendous bliss of heaven, this unmeasured wealth of love. And Charles Gabriel, in a more famous hymn of the same thought, when it was written, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me. a sinner condemned, unclean.
And yet, the proclamation of the gospel trumpet, the assuring note that's coming from it, is simply this: He did love us. He did have pity upon us. He did shed His blood for our redemption. He redeemed us. My friend, He loves you. And to prove that, He calls out to you in the words of Isaiah 1 and the verse 16 and 18, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's a message of mercy. That's the sound of the gospel trumpet. That's what we're getting emitted from this tremendous trumpet of truth. May you heed it. By running away from your own little schemes and inventions and devices, and running to Christ, and calling out, Jesus, see me at your feet. Nothing but your blood can save me. You alone my need can meet. Nothing but your blood can save me. And you'll find cleansing and forgiveness and pardon and peace. And through His blood, you will be made acceptable with God for His honor and glory and your salvation.